The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 21st, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And I want you to turn with me on this occasion to Romans chapter 8. I will begin the reading this evening from verse 14 and read through to verse 25. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, that is, in translation, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that is, do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now let us pray and ask again for God's blessing. Our Father, we bow before you this evening, asking for your blessing upon our consideration of your holy word. Lord, we confess that we need the work of your Spirit, that he should come and open our understanding, that he should turn our hearts into the way of truth, and, O Lord, that he would cause us to turn our feet into the way of righteousness. We come thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. We ask your blessing this night upon us, in his holy name. Amen. Mixed with happiness in our present experience is what the Bible here describes as our groaning. Life's joys are continually, it seems, being interrupted by pain and by suffering, a trial that is so great that the Bible calls it, in the language of our text, the bondage of corruption. And that is the portion even of believers. Even we groan. But yet, on the other hand, the Bible speaks of a future that is promised to us. It speaks of a future that holds bright prospect for us as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as heirs of God. And the Scripture tells us that in the age to come, we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into what our text calls the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Our text tonight is verse 18. Here the scripture says, here Paul the apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us." Here the Bible compares, on the one hand, the sufferings that we experience. And yet, on the other hand, it sets there before us the glories which will be revealed unto us as part of our inheritance from God. And what Paul does in comparing these things, he comes to the conclusion that our present afflictions and our present trials, in fact, are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed to us. Now, it is my design tonight to open verse 18 under three very simple heads. We will consider the present experienced by God's children. And then second, the future that is promised to God's children. And then third, the account that is to be kept by God's children. But consider first what is said about the present that is experienced by God's children. It's a present described in terms of suffering. A present that is described in terms of trials and afflictions. Now, earlier we read in Romans in chapter 5 that the believer's justification is sure and secure in Jesus Christ. That our peace with God, being reconciled to God, is sure and secure in Jesus Christ. That we stand firm in Christ in this grace in which we stand. Paul says, having been justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace with our Lord, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The believer's present, in one sense, is defined in those terms. What I'm going to say to you tonight is not to tell you how to be justified or how to be reconciled to God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have cast their soul and cast their case upon Him, are now justified and are now as reconciled to God as they will ever be. And yet there remains for us, in God's wisdom, in God's working, though we are right with God through Jesus Christ, there remains for us in this life a burden of suffering. Now, we know, those who have been Christians any time at all, know that we are not exempt from the ordinary sufferings of all men. With the whole creation, our text says, we groan and travail in pain. Sickness and grief, failure and disappointment, these things don't pass us by simply because we're believers. We share these kinds of suffering with the whole world. But in addition to these things, the Christian suffers trials that are unique to Christians. From without, we experience the opposition of the world and the devil. From within, we experience the opposition of the flesh as we battle indwelling sin, that is, that in principle of inherent selfishness, which is part of our fallen nature, which lies at the very core of our fallen nature. We groan, do we not, Christian brothers and sisters, over failings of soul and spirit, weakness of will and heart. Now, I don't want to dwell here. You know well enough what are the common sufferings of man that you and I endure. Christian, you know well enough what it is to wrestle against the world and the flesh and the devil. But my point in bringing these things into view is to say, as Paul here says, that these are the sufferings of the present time, literally of the now time. This is our present experience. It's the experience of this age, but it is a present which will not continue forever. Though these trials and afflictions are real enough, and though they are painful enough, they will end. They are, the Bible says, for a little while. They are for a moment. They are for now. But soon, believer, you will pass out of this world to be with Christ. And there you will await the resurrection of your body and the full revelation of the blessings of the world to come, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, it's this prospect that I really want to bring into view. We know about the suffering. We don't have to exegete the suffering, do we? We know it all too well. But consider, secondly, the future that is promised to God's children. Our present is one marked by suffering, but the future that is promised is described in these terms in verse 18 as the glory which is about to be revealed unto us. As with many places in the Scriptures, the terms that are used can be translated in a variety of ways, usually helpfully in seeing it from different perspectives. This word about says the glory about to be revealed. It can be translated which is destined to be revealed, which is certain or sure to be revealed. This is no worldly hope so. This is what God has said he will do. And it is certain to come to pass. As certain as God sits upon the throne of the universe, he will do what the scripture here says that he will do. There will be a glory revealed to us. That is certain. The Bible here speaks of a future. It speaks of a future glory promised to the children of God, a blessing which is the object of our hope and of our patient waiting, but which is not our present experience, not in the fullness in which it will be when the promises of God are fully fulfilled. But Paul here says there is about to be revealed, there is about to be unveiled a glory which, when it is revealed, will terminate on us. This is something that we will experience. When he speaks of there is about to be revealed a glory, he says, it is unto us. At the redemption of our bodies, again to pick up the language of the text, we will receive, as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, a glorious inheritance, an estate that is promised by God and is therefore sure and secure to the heirs of God. But what is the glory to be unveiled to us at that day? What is the glory to be unveiled to us at the revealing, as Paul here says, of the sons of God? What's the nature of this inheritance? The first time I read this text many years ago, I thought, those are very eloquent words, Paul, but what in the world are you talking about? The glory to be revealed to us. And so I set about looking up every place in the Scripture where the word glory appeared, perhaps in looking at all of them, that some pattern, something will come together. And I'm going to share with you tonight what I found, that there's likely much more, there is much more that I've not seen. But it at least includes this. What is the nature of this glory? Well, it is a reigning with Christ on the throne of his glory. It is our being like Christ in the image of his glory. And it is our seeing Christ in the full splendor of his glory. Consider, first of all, our reigning with Christ on the throne of his glory. Most of us come from very humble families, beginnings, etc. I don't know that there's anyone that has earthly royalty, earthly royal blood in their veins. If you do, God bless you. I don't. But the Bible speaks of our reigning with Christ upon the throne of his glory. At his first coming, you know, he came to be the suffering servant. He came to give himself a ransom. He came to be despised and rejected of men, to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And thank God for the sacrifice that Christ made of himself, that our sins might be forgiven. But the Bible also says he's coming a second time. And that when he comes that second time, he will come in royal glory. He will come as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the Bible says that the day of his manifestation as the royal Son of God will be the day of our manifestation, of the believer's manifestation as the royal children of God. Then we also, in ways that we cannot comprehend, that I cannot open to you, but we will then receive with Jesus Christ royal honor and dignity. Consider the testimony of God's word. First of all, Matthew 19, verse 28, in speaking to the 12, Jesus says, "Verily I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, that is, in the new Genesis, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, that is, in the place of royal honor and dignity, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 3:21, the Lord Jesus again. "He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Really? Yes. As a motive to heavenly mindedness. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "If then you are raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth, not on the glory or the blessings of this age. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, when his royal glory as the one seated at the right hand of God is revealed, then," Paul says, "we," or "you also with him will be manifested in glory." That's part of your inheritance as a believer. It's part of what's coming. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Perhaps the simplest of the statements that are made in the scripture on this theme, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Now, my brethren, I do not know all that's involved in what I've just told you. I don't know what all that means in the end of the day. But part of the glory which is about to be revealed to the believer, part of the future that is promised, is a place of royal honor and dignity, reigning with Christ, seated with him in his throne. I don't understand what the implications of that is. And I don't know where it goes from the moment that we stand before Christ and take our seat upon his throne. I don't know what the job of being a joint heir of Christ is. But brethren, it's glorious. It's going to be glorious. Just because it hasn't entered into our minds and into our ears or into our hearts doesn't mean it isn't absolutely amazing. But now consider also part of this glory that Paul is speaking of here is to be understood in terms of our being like Christ, in the image of his glory. Consider Paul's words in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. Now, if you're like me, your present body's not in all that great a condition. But guess what? Believer, Christ is going to transform your body of humiliation into a body like unto his glorious body. 1 John 3, John says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. That's yet in the future. It is yet the subject of hope and patient waiting. It's not our present experience. Now we are the children of God, but it's not yet manifest what we shall be. But John goes on to say, we know that when he shall be manifested, when Christ shall appear in his glory, we shall be like him. Well, John, is this just another way of saying we're getting a glorified body? Oh, no. John goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. This is a transformation not of the body, but of the soul. This, believer, is where you get rid of your remaining sin. And you get a pure soul. Now, that's a promise of tremendous importance, isn't it? As part of our inheritance, God has bequeathed to us a future perfection of the whole person. Yes, a new body, but also a mind that is completely transformed and conformed to the mind of God. A heart that is transformed, a will that is transformed, a spirit that is transformed. I don't know how many parts we have. But the whole person is going to be transformed into the image of Christ. And especially he has promised that we will be delivered from indwelling sin. For a lot of years, I wondered, when Paul uses this language, what is he talking about? And it struck me one day, he's simply talking about our inherent selfishness. Indwelling sin, whether it is ruling in the unbeliever or whether it is simply remaining in the believer, it's nothing but selfishness. But God promises the day is coming when we're going to be delivered from our indwelling sin. Part of our promised inheritance is indeed to reign with Christ on the throne of his glory. Part is to be understood in terms of our being like Christ in the image of his glory, but consider the supreme blessing, our seeing Christ in the full splendor of his glory. The Bible teaches that the unshielded glory of God is a fearful thing. Consider the testimony of God's word. Moses writes, Exodus 24, that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And if you'll recall the context, they asked that they not see the glory of God again. Moses was told, Exodus 33, when he asked to see God's glory, he was told, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that God dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. And even in a vision, the unveiled glory of the risen Christ was too much for the Apostle John. Here are his words. His countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And yet, when Christ comes, when he transforms the body of our humiliation so that we are conformed to the body of his glory, then the Bible tells us that in our glorified bodies with our perfectly, completely transformed souls that we will experience open-faced, joyful communion with God in the full splendor of His glory. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We read in John 17, our Lord prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me." And the Bible says that our Lord's prayer is going to be answered far beyond our imagining. Indeed, the unveiled glory of God is such a dominant feature of our experience in the world to come that the Bible speaks of the heavenly city as lighted by the glory of God. The testimony of Revelation 21 and verse 23 says, "And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb." Jude wrote that God is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of His glory without blemish in exceeding joy. No longer under God's wrath, no longer under judgment, no longer under condemnation, but in a glorified state of grace without even remaining sin there to cause us to shield our eyes, not with fear, but with joy surpassing anything we have ever known. We with exceeding joy shall see God's face and live. That's not a bad inheritance, is it? Reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory. Being like Christ in the image of His glory. Seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. What a future. But now the Bible in our text doesn't just speak of the future or of the present. It also speaks of the account to be kept by God's children. Now, if you look at the text again, there's some key words that I want you to see. Paul says, "For I consider," or "I reckon." And then notice he says, "not worthy to be compared." Now, let's focus on those words for a few minutes. We heard this morning in our brother's message on Proverbs 23:23, that the Bible there uses commercial language. Well, the Bible very frequently uses commercial language, and this is one of the places that it does so. The term translated reckon or consider is a commercial term. It's used in a variety of ways, both in the Bible and outside the Bible. It basically means to calculate. But in specific applications, it can be used, for example, to speak of weighing something in a balance. Or it can be used to speak of a balance sheet, to count up on one side, to count up your assets, on the other side, to count up your liabilities and see how it is with you. But it's commercial language. And drawing on this commercial imagery, Paul here uses the word to introduce a very carefully considered conclusion. Here he speaks of a verdict that is formed only after taking into account all the facts. Here is a judgment based on the totality of reality. This is not a conclusion that is drawn by a man who's wearing blinkers, if you will. This is not a man who has tunnel vision. No, he sees the totality of reality, all of reality, and what he's saying, after taking everything into account, this is the conclusion that I've come to. And he is saying that after taking account of all the facts, I conclude that the sufferings of this present life are not of sufficient weight to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. These things, he says, don't belong in the same balance. They don't belong on the same balance sheet. When I was a child, one of my fondest memories, and it probably shows, in one of the department stores in our little town in Tennessee, in the center of the store was a candy counter, four sides with a little blue-haired lady with a big scoop standing in the middle. And in those days, she used a balance. And on one side, she would put these brass weights, quarter pound, half a pound, pound, whatever. On the other side, she would put the candy. And one of the kindnesses, I suppose a kindness that my mother treated me to very frequently, is we would go by the candy counter, and she would let me get a half a pound of chocolate-covered peanuts. And they were great. She would put a half pound weight on this side of the balance, and then she would put the chocolate-covered peanuts in a bag over on this side. And if you smiled really good to her, she would sprinkle a few more in, and you would see the balance begin to tip a little bit. All right, that was good, yeah. Well, imagine that you're holding a balance. And imagine that in that balance, on each side, there's a box of exactly the same size. Let's say a cubic foot, 12 inches by 12 inches by 12 inches. And you fill one side of that balance, that box on that side, with feathers. Put as many feathers as you can into that box. And then on the other side, assuming you can lay your hands on it, put gold bullion, gold bars, as many as you can get into that one cubic foot box. Guess what's going to happen with that balance? When you put the feathers in to the box at the beginning, the balance is going to tip very decidedly in that direction, isn't it? But by the time you drop the first gold bar on the other side, everything changes. And that balance not only comes back to even, but it goes all the way down, and it's as though the feathers don't weigh anything. Now let me suggest to you, by use of this image, what Paul is saying. He is saying, if you take the sufferings of this life, no matter how many they are, whether it's sufferings of body or sufferings of mind or disappointments with our children or whatever it may be, and you put it on one side of the box, if that's all you look at, if that's all you do is fill the box full of feathers or fill the box full of afflictions, what you're going to see is not all of reality. And you're going to see a balance that is way out of whack. But if you'll put on the other side of that balance in that other box the glories that are to be revealed to us, what it means when the Bible says that we are to reign with Christ on the throne of his glory, be like Christ in the image of his glory, and see Christ in the full splendor of our glory, when you load the other side with the gold bars, what you will discover is that just as the feathers aren't worthy to be compared with the gold bullion, I mean, they don't belong together in the same balance, do they? So likewise, Paul is saying the sufferings of this present age and this present life simply don't belong in the balance. That you will, if you take all of reality into view, not just the present but the future, and put it in the balance, you'll get a whole different view of what's going on. But now let's change the image just a little bit. A balance sheet is a snapshot of the present. There are different kinds of balance sheets, but you can put on a balance sheet, you can list all your assets, everything you own, all of your resources. On the other side, you list everything you owe, and that gives you a snapshot of the present. You put a date on it as of today, and you can tell whether you're in the black or you're in the red, okay? But now there's another kind of tool that people work with financially. There are many tools, but for our illustration's purpose, do you know what a forecast is? It's not a snapshot of the present. You look down the road, and you try to make an estimate of what's coming. And I'll give you a simple illustration. Where we live in Washington, the biggest employer by far is Boeing Aircraft. And there are literally hundreds of machine shops around Seattle that are manufacturing, in some cases, one or two little parts for a 747 or whatever it might be. And let's say that you decided to open a machine shop. And in the first year of your machine shop, at the end of that first year, you have your accountant give you a balance sheet. And you look at it and you say, you know, we owe $1 million more than we have. And your accountant looks at you and he says, do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand what's going to happen? But what the accountant doesn't know, what you know as the owner of the business, is that you've got a forecast that you have a contract with Boeing for $1 billion worth of business. They're going to do a whole airliner, and they're going to give you all of a certain kind of part, and it's going to come to $1 billion by the time it's done. That over the next 10 years, you will make in profit from them at least $100 million. Now, do things change? Does your view of things change? Well, you bet it does. There's no problem with having a balance sheet in which all you see is red ink today if you know there's coming down the line the kind of income that's going to simply cause that to pale into insignificance. Well, here's the deal. If we look at our balance sheet right now, it seems to be full of suffering. And the glory hardly seems to be in sight. And if we stop there and only look at our balance sheet, it's going to be a very sad existence. It's going to be a very groaning existence because we're not really looking at all of reality. There's a forecast. And that forecast has in it reigning with Christ, being in the image of Christ, seeing Christ. That's your forecast. Take all of reality into account, not just the present, but the future. Not just the seen, but the unseen. And it puts a whole new perspective on the Christian life and the Christian experience. Our situation, in that case, takes on a whole new light. And so what I'm saying to you is that with our eyes firmly fixed, not on our present groaning, though it's real, and though it's painful, but on the glory about to be revealed to us, can we not say with old John Trapp, what is a drop of vinegar put into an ocean of wine? What is a drop of suffering put into an ocean of glory? I don't know what it means. Not anywhere approaching comprehensiveness, what it means to reign with Christ. I don't know what it means to be in the image of Christ, not in any terms of finality. I don't know what it means to see God, brethren. But this much I know is true. These blessings far, far, far outweigh the sufferings of this life. What are the sufferings of the body compared with the joys that we will have when we have a body like Christ? We suffer in this body for a few years, a few decades. We'll have a body like Christ forever. What notice should we take of the pain of suffering with Christ, in the cause of Christ, when we compare that with the glory of reigning with Him? That suffering is but for a moment. The worst they can do, the enemies of God and the enemies of truth, the worst they can do is take our lives. How little is the cost of pursuing purity of heart compared to seeing God? God promises indeed a glorious inheritance to the children of God. I don't know who the poet is except to call her name. But Elizabeth Mills put it this way. We speak of the land of the blessed, a country so bright and so fair. And oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? What must it be, brethren, to be there? Well, brethren, this inheritance is ours in Christ. By faith in Christ, we are justified and reconciled to God, and securely and surely rooted in a state of grace, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I want to close tonight. I've spoken, for the most part, for the encouragement of Christians. But I want to close tonight with a word to those who don't know Christ, for whom he is not Lord and Master, to whom the terms King of Kings and Lord of Lords have only, if any, but a passing notice. By refusing to believe on Christ and to submit to his rule, you will escape the Christian's unique sufferings. You will never know the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. You'll never experience those things. The world will not treat you kindly, but it will never oppose you morally. You may take whatever crooked path you may want to take, and the world will never challenge you, never reprove you, never seek to turn you into the way of righteousness. You will know nothing of that conflict, nothing of the opposition of the world. You will know nothing of the opposition of the devil. He will be very pleased with you. He will be pleased that you serve him, that you obey him, that you fulfill his desires and his aspirations for you. He'll never oppose you. He'll never throw a single roadblock or a single temptation in your way to turn you out of the way of truth. And you will never know the wrestling of those who've been born again by the Spirit with their remaining indwelling sin. You will go on in your selfishness, go on making decisions as from the very beginning, as Adam and Eve did. They made a decision to serve themselves, a decision of pure selfishness. And that's what indwelling sin is. There is within you a selfishness that seeks to rule you. But if you do not turn to Christ, you will never know the opposition of that indwelling sin, because you'll simply do what it wants you to do. It desires to rule you. In fact, it does rule you. But you'll never know the opposition of indwelling sin. You will escape our unique sufferings. But here's the problem. The price is too high, because you will never know anything of our inheritance either. Instead of reigning with Christ, you will be under his feet. You see, the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of his Father, waiting until all of his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Instead of being raised to glory, the bad news is you will suffer forever. And instead of seeing God with exceeding joy, the Bible says you will flee with terror from before his face. And in outer darkness, where the Scripture says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, not one ray of the glorious light of heaven will cheer your suffering soul. The Lamb will not light hell. It is a place of darkness and sorrow and of deep regret. And so I urge you, come to Christ. Believe on him who gave himself, that you might live, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might receive as joint heirs with him from his Father this glorious inheritance, and even an inheritance that is forever and evermore. Trust in him. Cast your soul upon him. He is salvation indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we come again into your presence, asking for your mercies upon us, asking again that you would work in our souls. Encourage, Lord, the hearts of your people. Grant that we might come to the same conclusion as Paul did, that whatever we suffer in this life is not worthy to be compared to what you have prepared for us. And Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of unbelievers, that they might be jealous to have these things, that it might enter their heart what a wonderful thing, what a glorious thing it would be to be able to reign with Christ and to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Lord, to see Christ. We ask your blessing. We thank you for your grace and for your word. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.